Well, let's open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to read the first 17 verses this morning. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Father, we pray you will renew our minds by this word, that you'll give us understanding and affect our hearts and stir in us a right response of faith and gratitude and worship and repentance for your glory. Amen. Last week, we began our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we saw that it is an account of the ministry and the teaching of Jesus in Galilee and Judea, of the rejection of him by the Jews, of the murder of Jesus and his resurrection. It's written around 60 AD by the Apostle Matthew, who had been a Jewish tax collector who was called by Jesus to follow him. A tax collector was a very unpopular person among the Jews because he served the Roman government in its extraction of taxes from the Jews. His gospel records Jesus' prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD, but does not record the fall itself. But as with the other three gospels, Matthew's gospel is written to affirm the deity of Jesus Christ, to spread his message of forgiveness and reconciliation to God through him, to affirm that he is the long-awaited Messiah, to call people to faith in him, and to teach and disciple those who have been called. Remember, the gospel writers were not posturing as detached, disinterested writers of history. They were not writing biographies. They were not objective, but they were truthful and accurate. They were disciples of Jesus Christ who believed in him and in his message of salvation. They were witnesses of his resurrection. So to be objective does not necessarily mean to be truthful. And to not be objective does not mean to be untruthful. They wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so they could only be truthful. Well, we have just read Matthew's recitation of the human genealogy of Jesus, and it has some distinctive features. By Matthew's own description, there are three groups of 14 into which he has broken it. And the reason for this is not clear, but it must have been important because Matthew has to omit some names to get his numbers to 14, while Luke, in his genealogy, which dates back to Adam, follows the natural descent more exactly. But Matthew doesn't tell us what the reason was. The three groups begin, one with Abraham, one with David, and the third with the exile to Babylon. These are three seminal points in Israel's history. The line from Abraham to David sets forth the pre-monarchy period. The line from David sets forth the royal line of the kings of Judah, and then after the exile to Babylon, the names of those who would have been in the royal line had the kingdom continued. This genealogy of Matthew includes four women, all connected with sexual immorality in some way. Tamar, incest with Judah, giving birth to Perez. Rahab was a prostitute who came to faith, who believed that Yahweh had given the promised land to the people of Israel, and who aided Joshua and the people of Israel in their coming into the land. Ruth was a Moabite, a product of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter, and a descendant of them. Bathsheba, of course, committed adultery with David. All of these were non-Jews as well, and their inclusion may relate to the fact that Mary was thought by some, including Joseph for a time, to have not been a virgin before her marriage. Now, Luke, as we mentioned, also provides a genealogy in chapter 3 of his gospel. And he traces his Jesus heritage all the way back to Adam. And it's pretty similar from Abraham to David, but then contains a different family line from David, proceeding through David's son Nathan rather than Solomon, as Matthew does. Now, some suggest Matthew gives the genealogy of Joseph and Luke the genealogy of Mary. But there are difficulties with that view. One, it simply doesn't fit with the language of Luke or Matthew. And that view would only work if Joseph is seen as the son-in-law of Eli. Luke 3:23. Luke writes in his gospel in chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli." Joseph is to be the son of Eli, then this cannot be the genealogy of Mary. One would have to read Joseph, son of Eli, to be Joseph, son-in-law of Eli, for that to be the case. In addition to that, genealogies were not reckoned through the mother. Others would indicate that Matthew's list represents the descendants of David who would have reigned had the kingdom continued. And that's true, while Luke gives the descendants of David in the line to which Joseph actually belonged. I believe the view that best accommodates all of the evidence that we have here is to see one of these genealogies as being that of Joseph through his mother, and the other as being that of Joseph through his father. And it would seem more likely that Matthew's would be the genealogy through Joseph's father, as that is the line through whom the line of kings proceeded. But again, we have no way of being certain. And we remember Paul's admonition to Titus in chapter 3, verse 9, "Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are worthless." And what we know with certainty is that Jesus had a human mother, Mary, and he had a divine father, as we'll see when we progress through verses 18 through 25. But Matthew, at the very beginning, makes the point, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. And this is not a mere caption or title, as so many seem to put it. It is the testimony of Matthew by the Holy Spirit. Well, in John 4:22, Jesus said, "Salvation is from the Jews." And while Luke looks back to the Savior announced in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned, Matthew traces back to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, with whom God made the covenant of grace that the blessing would be through his seed. And Matthew demonstrates that Jesus was the seed of Abraham that God had promised. So he says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham's father, Terah, we read in Joshua 24:2, was a pagan, a worshiper of false gods. And Abraham was called by God from Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia, likely modern-day Iraq, the home of his father. Joshua 24:2 records this. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 that he would give him a seed in whom all the families of the earth should be blessed. A little over 1,000 years later, David received a promise that God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever, 2 Samuel 7:13-16, and that one of his posterity would be king as long as the sun and moon adore, as the psalm records at Psalm 72. And Psalm 89:29, his throne should be as the days of heaven, meaning eternal. And so it became a customary way of speaking among the Jews to refer to the Messiah who was to come as the son of David. And Matthew is certainly making that point when he refers to Jesus as the son of David. God made his covenant with Abraham. In you, in your seed, all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The Messiah, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, would be a descendant of Abraham. Galatians 3:16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds," referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. So the promise to Abraham was that one of his descendants would be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, and that Messiah, the Christ, is Jesus of Nazareth. And Galatians 3:16 alludes to a covenant between father and son made in eternity past, where the promise of the kingdom is made to Jesus, the Son of God. God reaffirmed those promises to both Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob. Genesis 26:3, speaking to Isaac, God said, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands. And by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So the Messiah would be a descendant of Isaac as well, not through his brother Ishmael. Genesis 28:14, God repeats the promise and ratifies the covenant with Jacob. "Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And again, it's the younger of the brothers, Jacob, not Esau, through whom the Messiah will come and through whom the blessing will come to all the families of the earth. It's interesting, in Exodus 3:6, speaking to Moses as he is calling him to service, God says from the burning bush, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And in referring to himself in this way, God was affirming to Moses that the one who was calling him and speaking to him was the same God who had made those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Matthew is demonstrating here that Jesus is the seed of whom God spoke in those promises. Exodus 2:24, So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Matthew goes on, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And so the people of God had initially been drawn from Abraham, the son of a worshiper of false gods. And recall that an impatient Abraham sought to have the blessing survive through adultery with Hagar. But God promised a son to him and Sarah, both past childbearing age. And God said, I will establish my covenant in Isaac. You and Sarah shall have a son and call his name Isaac. Genesis 17:19-21. Isaac sought to give the blessing to his eldest son Esau, but Jacob and his mother Rebekah tricked Isaac and deceived him into giving the blessing to Jacob. God's plan goes forward despite the failings of men. Jacob had 12 sons by 4 different women, Leah, Rachel, and their maids, Zilpah and Bilhah. Judah was Jacob's 4th son, born of Jacob's first wife, Leah. It's Judah who's singled out by Matthew among the 12 sons of Jacob, not Joseph or any of the others. Why? Genesis 49:10, speaking prophetically, Jacob says, as he addresses all of his sons, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The Messiah would be a descendant, in Jewish terms, a son of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah. He would be the one bearing a scepter. One from the tribe of Judah would be the king. Well, Judah married a Canaanite woman who bore him 3 sons. Judah took a wife for the firstborn. Her name was Tamar. Genesis 38:7, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Judah tried to give children to Tamar by his second son, Omon, but he refused to cooperate. So Judah then promised his 3rd son, Shelah, to her when he came of age. But Tamar did not wait, and she posed as a prostitute. And Judah, frequenting a house of prostitution, and not knowing it was her, his daughter-in-law, went into her. And from that indiscretion was born Perez. And Perez became the ancestor of the Bethlehemites and an ancestor of Jesus. Now, we see this is not a perfect people, even from the beginning. But Matthew did not write this genealogy to prove that Jesus came from a line of scoundrels. Matthew wrote to show that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. But we must recognize that these people were not all saintly, as we think of that term, and that even those who are now saints in heaven did not always act and live in a godly manner. All of the saints are sinners saved by the grace and mercy of God and through no thought or act of their own. And Matthew demonstrates that God will accomplish all his good purpose and plan regardless of the failings and shortcomings of mankind. Matthew goes on, and we see that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And most would understand this to be the same Rahab who helped Joshua when Israel first came to enter into the promised land. She was a prostitute who lived in Jericho, was very likely a Canaanite. And Boaz, who we meet in the book of Ruth, was a descendant of hers. Now, Matthew may have omitted a few names here, as it is 400 years approximately from Rahab down to David, and he gives us only, it looks like, three or four generations. Ruth was not a Jew, but a Moabite, a descendant of a race born of that incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter after God had helped them escape the destruction of Sodom. But Ruth converted to the true God. These are wonderful words that she speaks to Naomi, her mother-in-law, after Ruth's husband had died. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. And 300 to 400 years later, David was born, a descendant of Boaz and Ruth. Well, we come to this passage then. Jesse was the father of David the king, and this begins the second grouping of 14. Matthew, as we say, is showing that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and so is qualified on that count to be Israel's Messiah. And now he's showing that Jesus is of the royal line of David, in whom the kingdom was established by God, that Jesus is the rightful legal heir to the throne of David. Matthew traces through Solomon from this point, who's the successor king to his father, David. At this point, Luke begins to trace through David's other son, Nathan. But Matthew traces through Solomon and then through the succession of the kings of Judah. Now, the office of king had been initially held by one named Saul. He was a Benjaminite, but he reached the office of king through the ungodly wishes of the people. They had wanted a king to be like the other nations, and God said that they had rejected him as king in seeking Saul. The lawful possession of the throne began with David, especially in reference to God's covenant with them, who promised that his throne should be established forever. It's the throne of David, the descendant of Judah, and the ancestor of Jesus that is the throne established by God. The Messiah would also be a descendant of this royal line of kings established by God in David. And to the Jews, this term meant, son of David, of the royal family. The Messiah would be a Jewish heir to the throne. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, David was made king. He was called a man after God's own heart. And he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, a Hittite soldier in David's army. He got her pregnant. And then he arranged the murder of Uriah to cover up his sin. And that baby died. Solomon was born after that marriage, after the adultery and after the murder. And we again see it was in God's design to show that in establishing the kingdom, nothing depended on human merits. We see in this list of kings some ungodly men, and some who brought reform, and some who brought revival in Israel. But ultimately, we see a kingdom that fell, and it appeared to have fallen forever. But God had decreed, and he had covenanted with David, that the kingdom established in him would be an eternal kingdom. The Jews, in the time of Christ on earth, did not understand what the significance of this was. They thought of this in limited earthly terms. And so when Babylon took the people of Israel into captivity, it seemed to them as though the kingdom had ceased. And from that point on, they looked to the reestablishment of the earthly kingdom of Israel. That was their hope for their Messiah. So when Jesus came, that's what they were seeking, a king, a military leader like David, who would defeat Rome and reestablish the kingdom of Israel and Judah. But God had decreed so much more. He had sent a king who would reign forever and who would defeat far greater enemies, sin and death and Satan and all those fallen angels and every world kingdom which has ever stood against God. God's plan for all eternity would not and will not be thwarted. The last king listed is one called Jeconiah. Now, in some translations, it's Jehoiachin. And in the days leading up to the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah prophesied to the kings, and the kings would not listen. Jeconiah was evil. And God, through Jeremiah, prophesied that no man of the descendants of Jeconiah would sit on the throne of David or rule again in Judah. And this is what's referred to as a blood curse on the line of Jeconiah. But five verses later, after decreeing the Babylonian captivity and that Jeconiah would die childless, the Lord says this, Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Well, around beginning in 605 B.C. and continuing in three stages until 586 B.C., the Jews were carried into captivity into Babylon. The descendants of David, no longer kings, became exiles and slaves. But by divine providence, after 70 years, the Jews began to return in one body, and some vestiges of the throne even remained in the family of David. Those who returned back to Israel submitted to the authority of Zerubbabel. And so the fragments of the royal scepter lasted until the coming of Christ was at hand. And so what Matthew gives us in the genealogy from the time of the exile until the time of Christ is the list of those who would have been king had the kingdom gone on. But Jacob had said, and remember his prophecy in Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." So when the Jews began to return from Babylon and captivity, the royal line remained. The Persians had now conquered Babylon and were now ruling. But as the royal line of Israel remains, and the royal line of David remains, the seat on the throne is taken away. The royal scepter remained, but it was not taken up again until the coming of Jesus. And the promises of God remained secure. A Savior would crush the head of the serpent. The whole world would be blessed through a son of Abraham. And a son of David would reign as an eternal king. And Matthew declares, and we live trusting in the truth that Jesus Christ, who was born 2,000 years ago of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who was murdered, and who was raised from the dead by God, that in him all of these promises have come to pass. Ephesians 1:20 tells us he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed, who was spoken of in the Old Testament by the prophets. Matthew here records that the Messiah had come, and Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary in Bethlehem, was he. He was and he is the King who will forever sit on the throne established by God and given to David 1,000 years earlier. And this is the main message of the Gospel of Matthew. Your King is come, and he will reign forever.